Good evening. Good to see each of you here tonight. Encouraged by your presence. Thank you for the invitation to be here with you, and I've certainly enjoyed my time here and hospitality of the brethren, and the privilege of just being here with you is really good. Thank you. Some have commented about my little introduction slides there. I went through some of the historical pages that you have and just looked at some old pictures, and some of y'all may think this is the Oklahoma land rush, but it's really not. These are people who are late for church services now. I think that you have an interesting history out here, and it's a wonderful place. In fact, you know, when you look at El Reno, it's really the crossroad of America, they say. You have I-66 and I-40 and the Chisholm Trail all crossing in this area. So I thought that was interesting to think about this area and to be able to come and visit with you. About the lesson this evening, I want to say a few things before I begin it. The passage I want to share with you tonight caught my interest because it actually was on a list of passages that questioned the integrity of the scriptures and also the attributes and the nature of God. And I really appreciate the prayer because what God has revealed to us about himself in his word, there's two great sources of knowledge, and first one being the creation, as Psalms 19 reflects that tells us in everything that we experience in life that there is an intelligent designer. There is someone who created this great place that we live. And then the latter part of Psalm 19 tells us who he is, and his word is what does that. It exposes us to him that we might know who he is. And certainly, as Jesus came, that we might know God, and the example that he is to us is something wonderful. However, this passage that we're going to look at tonight, people then question why that such a God would do or allow such a thing to happen. Now, the second point about this lesson that I want to share with you is that it has to do with influence that we might have upon our young and maybe the things that they may do. And we are in a sad time in our country today because I feel like in certain instances some of our young people are being used as pawns to bring about change that's not good, and that they involve themselves in things that maybe they may not know the depths of or seen the cycle of where it might lead them. And also the effect that it has upon them in good moral character, their conscience, and things that they may say or do. Third thing about the lesson is that it's not a pleasant text to talk about. We're going to look at quite a bit of information here that we'll get the context on it, that we'll see why that it happened, and hopefully that we'll come to a greater understanding of it. And again, it may be something you studied yourself and know, but for me, when I read this, it surprised me. You know, or initially, I just really didn't know what to do with it. But as I studied and thought about it, and recent, when I saw this challenge that someone would question the integrity of the scriptures and the nature of God, I said, I want to look at that passage, and I want to try to address that. It might help somebody else as well to resolve that and understand it. Here's the text. Here's the title: Young People Who Mock God. 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24. Two verses that we're going to focus on tonight, and they are a challenge, no doubt. Now, we want to introduce the text, of course, by setting the background to it and the understanding of it, of course, in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And when we think about Elijah as being a great prophet, well, he had a successor, and that would be Elisha. And we first hear about Elisha when he becomes Elijah's servant. And 1 Kings 19, where that God tells Elijah to appoint him as his successor in that text. Of course, at this point in time, Elijah had been running and been in a cave, and he thought he was actually the only one left. God comforts him and encourages him, and of course he goes on his way and continues his work. Sometimes at low times in life, feel threatened and discouraged. I know this passage has been referred to many times of depression and various things that happen to an individual, but God encouraged Elijah to go on and to complete the things he had to do. and Elisha would be that servant. I think it's kind of interesting, too, as you look at these two characters. Some have likened or typed them to Elijah. And, of course, it's very clear to us that John the Baptist is likened to him and his nature. But Jesus is sometimes likened to the nature of Elisha as well. And so they're typed that way. And sometimes we'll look at a statement or two here that where you can draw on some things that Jesus actually drew from this story, or the relationship of Elijah and Elisha. Now, what we find next is that he comes into the picture in the first part of their text that we're going to look at. And next we hear of him here when Elijah, and of course Elisha began to leave Gilgal and go over to Bethel. That's going to be an important place in their study too. And so they cross the Jordan and they go there. And then we see next we find him as he is very close to Elisha as they go to Jericho. And they cross back over the Jordan, him laying his mantle upon the water and it departing, and they go over. And where Elijah is caught up into heaven in the whirlwind. I've asked people sometimes, well, what took Elijah into the heavens? Well, a flaming chariot. Well, no, that's mentioned there, but the whirlwind is what took Elijah up. And so we find Elisha here very close to him, would not depart from him. And actually there were prophets from Bethel who told Elisha that that Elijah is going to be taken away from you today. And he told them to keep their peace. Went down to Jericho, prophets there told him the same, keep your peace. And, of course, Elijah is telling him to stay back. And he says, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to leave you. And he said, what might I do for you? And so he said, if you're with me, and only if you're with me, he asked for a double portion of the spirit that he had. And of course, as he is taken up, his mantle falls to the ground, and Elisha, of course, takes that. And he cries out as as Elijah is taken away from him, of course. And then we see that Elisha, again, takes that mantle and touches the water of the Jordans, and it divides, and he goes across, and he comes to Jericho. And there's where he abides for a bit. And then he does a miracle there by turning the bitter water, by putting salt in the water, and that it's well. He heals the waters there. And so from this point, what we're going to look at is these, as he goes over and crosses up into Bethel, these two verses as a concluding part of this chapter is what comes into view. And we want to take some time and look at them. Now, I put this in the King James, this part of it here, because it's common to everybody, 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. And as you read it at face value, you conclude things by what you hear, words that we hear and use commonly among us, and it draws conclusions to us. And we want to evaluate all that and think about it. But he went up from thence to Bethel. And so he crosses, of course, the Jordan, and it goes to Jericho, and up to Bethel is where he goes. Now, when you look at Bethel, now, I tried to find the oldest picture I could of Bethel. And this is one that was in a book, Holy Land, photographed by Daniel B. Shipp in 1894. And this is what Bethel looked like in 1894, an old picture. You can see it's about a barren place, you know, at that point in time in history. But it's the earliest photograph that I know of from that place. Well, 124 years later, it looks like this. And that's what it looks like now. And it's inhabited. This is, of course, a little bit left from the same spot, but this is the same area where that photograph was taken. And so as you think about the area of where we're going to be talking about and looking at, he crossed the Jordan, then Jericho, and up as he goes to Bethel. Now, what we find is that as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. And he said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Now, we leave that chapter at this point. Now, what do you think about that? You know, that's certainly been a striking thing as you consider this passage and what it's talking about. And so what I thought we would do tonight is just break this thing down and look at it and talk some things about it and look at the historical setting based it around. We are at a point in time where Israel had divided from the United Kingdom and to the Northern Kingdom, and they were in rebellion against God, and we see the consequences of some of the events that's happening. Now, let's be reminded of Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatsoever was written before was written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things are of great value to us. And it's not something that should cause us to question the integrity of God. But as we look greater in the contexts that are around this, that we might come to a greater understanding about it. And that God is not unjust in what's happened here. Though may difficult it may be for us to comprehend it, maybe at this point, if we've not looked into it. But if we examine it closely, we might come to understand it a little bit better. Now, another thing, too, as we look at this, is you think about the children. You know, your hand goes like this, doesn't it? It's little children. And so we just go down. You know, we think, okay, what am I looking at when I think about these little children? And so how does my mind operate on that? And so here's some thoughts for us to consider. Now, it is a story of judgment. It stands in sharp contrast with the miracles that went before it. Sure. This is unique in itself. Now, if you notice that this is one of the first or the second thing that we're noted that Elisha does. He heals the waters there, then he comes here, and this happens, and these bears come out. Now, obviously, the severity of the judgment seen in this story has made a stumbling block to many people. It makes them, maybe who doesn't have a deeper knowledge about the Scriptures or haven't given it a proper examination, may come to the conclusion that, well, I don't want to serve a God like that. Or there's something wrong with this whole thing. It's not in character with God and the principles that He is. You know, we've kind of got one-sided about things. You know, God is love. Jesus loves us. But yet we seem to want to have them to condone everything that we do. And that there's no consequence for it. And so that's the wrong idea to have. There is the severity of God as well. And there's consequences for sin. And we need to look at this and think about this more, that it not be a stumbling block to us. The story does leave a painful impression on all who hear it. There's something challenging about it. But the painful aspect of this story should not be made greater than it is, nor should it be overlooked, because it's a punishment that was necessary for the occasion. Now, we'll show that to be so, and what will happen at the end of this. There's greater consequences that will continue to unfold that are related to this, that are yet future from this point that we're looking at in Israel's history, and put it that way. And so what we want to do is look at youthful sin related to this. And so let's, as in the process, encourage our children, our grandchildren, and those that we can around us. Sometimes, as Christians in mature matters that we may be engaged in, we might say something negative toward one of our brethren or about one of our brethren in the hearing of our children. And they may become biased by that and think a certain way about that individual based on what we've said. We might come to find out later that, well, that's been made right and that person was really a good person and that was wrong. But maybe the children didn't hear that part and they go on thinking that. And does it contribute to other negative thoughts in their life and maybe other things that they might do? So I think these are some serious things that we need to consider when we apply it. Now, we'll leave these two verses up here, and we'll just kind of pull some things out of it. I'll highlight it out of it, and we'll look at it. But it'll just continually run right here for you to look at, and you can think backwards and forwards in it as we look. Now, first of all, I want to look at the nature of their sin. Now, the focus now, of course, is on these young people and what had happened to them, and considering who they are, try to get maybe a better perspective of who they were. Some proximity of age maybe will help us understand maybe the severity of their sin that brought this about. And that can be found in maybe the way that the word is translated, or some of the words that are translated in the text. Now, these may not be just innocent little children, as a casual reading might lead us to think. And sometimes that's what we might do, is just, we've got these two verses, we kind of hit it, we move on, we really don't think about, you know, really what's being said. And so there's some things to consider. Little children. Well, in my mind, when I see that word, you know, my hand does go down. You know, I think little children, little fellas, you know. And so I have a perception about that. But is that necessarily correct? The word little, quatan, and I'm certainly not a Hebrew speaker, so overlook that fact, can mean young. And children, nar, can mean baby, boy, child, damsel, lad, servant, young man. So we can do this, you see, with this word. Now, when we read it, the casual reading, we're down here, it seems, with many people. We keep it down here. We're not thinking about, well, that could be a bigger person that we're talking about, or one maybe of a little bit more maturity than a baby, though that the word could be used in that way in other contexts. But is that necessarily the idea here? And when you look at the setting and story and where they were and what was going on, I don't hardly think we would conclude little toddlers out wandering around on the street at this point. So both Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7, and Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, are called nar, or children. Now, we don't know a whole lot specifically about the ages of them at this point, of these men at this point, but that word's used in relation to them. So I think just looking at the word in a broader sense or another context, we can see that it doesn't necessarily mean little babies or toddlers. It can mean young men, mature men, to a point of being responsible. And so it's just as reasonable to think that these were young people who had become of a responsible age and were responding maybe the way that young people do sometimes and try to discourage others. And in this case, we'll see how that works out. Now, what I did with this verse, I put it up here. I went to a Greek interlinear or a Hebrew interlinear and kind of set it up here where we could look at the words. Of course, you see the Strong's numbering system, then the transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is in white, and then the English translation of that. And you see, and mock and children little, there came forth from there. So, and of course, as we look at Hebrew language, we're not reading left to right, but right from left. And so there from forth came there little children and mocked, and it goes on. So you can see what the words that are used there. Now, as we looked at the word nar and quantum, we can see that those words are translated by various versions that might help us understand that a little better, too. Now, the New King James Version in this context says, some youths came forth from the city and mocked him. So now, how does that change your perception about this context when you have little children and some youths? Shades it just a little bit differently, I think, in just casual reading as you look at that. Now, notice that the American Standard says, and there came forth young lads out of the city and mocked him. So, again, we can see maybe a variance in this toddler or little child kind of view in a little bit different light. And then the New American Standard said, young lads come forth out of the city and mocked him and said to him. So again, we have another translation that, and both of these, and specifically the New American Standard Version, is pretty common among Bible students today. There are some who like the American Standard Version. Of course, the New King James Version is common. All these three are very common among us. The NIV is not so common, but it says some boys come out of the town and jeered at him. So, as we look at our view about that. How does it change their thought about little children in the sense of maybe their perception of them being toddlers or little bitty fellas? Well, consider, too, as we look at the nature of their sin, that where these young ones come from. That's something to think about as we look at what happened to them. And he went up from there, or thence, unto Bethel. And, of course, you see, out of the city. And so we have Bethel, we'll look at that more specifically a little bit later, but they come out of the city there where that they apparently live. And they begin to mock him. And so Bethel lay just inside the boundary of the northern kingdom and once a sanctuary of the patriarchs. And we'll look at that a little bit later on in a passage that we'll consider about that, how it got its name. It was actually known by another name in older times in the Old Testament. We'll look at that name too. The text gives us the name and what it was translated from or changed from because of an event that occurred there. But if you remember, these two places were notorious, Bethel and Dan, when Jeroboam set up the golden images there, you know, or the calves that rather than going back to Jerusalem to worship, which he was fearful they would do, that they would stay in the land. And so Bethel become identified with idolatry. So you have people who've come out of that city now mocking God's prophet. So kind of think about that as we look at this. And so since the time of the divided kingdom, 1 Kings 12, again, Bethel was a city focused on idolatry and ungodliness. That's what went on there. And so we'll look at some things about it. Notice 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33 is where we get the story. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so in other words, he was fearful that the kingdom would unite again. That's what should have happened. And so here is a man who is in position of power who wants to prevent what's good from happening and destroy these people in the northern kingdom as they give themselves into idolatry. And this would happen from that point on because of what took place. "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Hear your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now remember, Moses ran into a problem like this very soon after he had led the children out of Egypt, you know, that they had done that before. Surely I have learned from that, but now they're doing it again. "And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." So verse 29 gives us those two places. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." That's very far north in the kingdom. "He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel, and on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and he offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense." Now, look at what this guy did. He did a whole lot like what denominations do today. They set up something very similar, maybe close, or something that people identify with, but yet keeps them from the truth. That's a fearful and dangerous thing that they're engaged in here. And this has become a great sin to God's people. Now, what we're looking at in our context here in 2 Kings 2 are offspring of these people who occupied the land at that point. And at the generation after generation, we see the influence of them on their children. It doesn't get better, but it gets worse to their being carried away later, as we know. Now, consider, again, the nature of the sin. These youth mocked Elisha for his baldness. That might be an interesting thing. They mocked, and they mocked him, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." I don't know what you think about that, but, you know, that's kind of interesting what they say. Now, there's a couple things to look a way to look about that and think some things about it. Mock, of course, is to disparage, in other words, ridicule and scoff and scorn. And you know, people who are bald-headed sometimes are persecuted or, you know, disparaging remarks are made toward them. And, you know, it's nothing new. And they're made light of, made fun of sometimes about it. And if you think about it, you know, that's a part of nature of one thing, of age. And so when there's age, we're looking at two different generations, the young and old. How should the young treat the old? Well, they should be respectful of them, for one thing. Now, another thing about that is that maybe it could come about because of some illness or some problem in the body that would cause one to lose their hair. This can happen to both a male and a female. Now, think about mocking, making fun of someone in an instance like that. Not good. And so there's actually an ancient story about a Greek performer, actor. Something happened to him. Here it is. Now, again, when you think they've all been made fun of, in 458 B.C., Aeschylus, an ancient Greek tragedian or an actor, a tragedy actor is really what that word means, was killed by a tortoise dropped by an eagle that had mistaken his bald head for a rock suitable for shattering its shell. And so, you know, a bird will sometimes carry something up, you know, and then turn it loose so it'll bust it or kill it. And so apparently you have this historical thing that happened to someone who was bald-headed. And I think as we look at time on from there on, or always it seems, that people have made light of this. Now their mockery of another thing too may have originated with their parents and kings, leaders, which reflected their hatred for the pure religion of God and his prophets. Now that could reflect that too. Why are they saying this? Had they heard it somewhere else? And why were they doing this to this man? Those are some things to think about when you think about what's happened. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 through 34. Now Ahab, the son of Amri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, think about what the writer is saying here. If you think what Jeroboam done was bad, Ahab done much, that's just a little thing. As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so that's what Ahab did. He forgot his God altogether. Now, then he set up an altar of Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, you know, that became capital to him a little later. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abram, his firstborn, and with the youngest son, Segal, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, verse 34 is an interesting thing. When you think about this passage or this reference or prophecy that's being fulfilled in Bethel, this guy from Bethel building up the walls of Jericho, which was nearby. And of course, what he's speaking of here is what took place in Joshua chapter 6 when the walls fell down. There was a curse placed on anybody who would set them back up. And there's about three views about this. Maybe how to understand this. One would be is that he's speaking in reference to, because it was an accursed place or an accursed thing to do, it would take a long time to do it. Or this might be referencing the difficulty that he had getting it accomplished, because he began in his firstborn and ended in his last one. And so they may be speaking of time, a long time to do that. Now the second view is, as you look at these older and younger, that there was no lineage. He had the death of the first and the last, and so there was no lineage to his name. Some view it that way, that this thing brought about the death of his sons, his first and his last. So you have everything from beginning to end. So no, and how important was it for a man to leave a seed after him, a son to be called by his name? Very important, especially to the children of Israel and the land inheritance and the promises that they had. That was something that was significant to them. Or there may be a third thing. And the third thing was is that when he set up the walls, he sacrificed his oldest son, his firstborn. And then when he concluded and set up the gates, that he sacrificed his youngest son. Now, exactly what is referenced there, I can't say which one is correct. It seems to me the last two fit it better than the time frame thing, because there was a curse that was attached to this from the Lord who would set this city back up again. And, of course, we see that Ahab and his wickedness had it done. Now, let's look at the extent of their sin. We see the nature of it. Let's look at the extent of it. There's some things about it we can consider here. Their dishonor of God's prophet had emanated from a sacred place, too. Now, what they had done was they spoke from a place called Bethel. Now, I know when you see the word El attached to a word, you're speaking of the word God, Elohim, you know, and you speak of the word God in that way. Beth is the word for house. And so he's speaking of the word house of God. And that's what it's named for, the house of God. Now, Bethel, it means that, and it's where God had recorded his name. And there was an event so important that it was called that. Let's go back to Genesis 28, verses 10 through 19. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now we're talking about Jacob, one of the fathers of the nation, you see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we look at his sons and the establishment of the children of Israel. But notice, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones that he had of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, just picture that in your mind. We've traveled, I've come here, and the night's fallen on me. And I'm using a rock here to lay my head on to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. I'm sure we've all heard about the ladder, you know, going from up to heaven. And this ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You know, kind of pictures you when you think about this, and you kind of relate about these pictures of, you know, of angels when Jesus was born, and you think about this. We have this ladder coming down, angels ascending and ascending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. So this would be the nation of Israel. This would be the land. And Bethel was a part of that, which encompassed both the north and the southern kingdoms. And he says here in verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, that's something that God similarly said to Abraham back in Genesis 12. That was a great promise. And so God was fulfilling that promise to Abraham, and as we see it being unfolded in the lives of his sons. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he put at his head, he set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And so we're talking about Bethel, we're talking about Luz back in Abraham's time. It's something that come to great importance in Jacob's time. And it's a place to be remembered. The city ultimately built there when God did bring his people back. And look at from this point in Genesis 28. To where that they were in the land of Goshen and Egypt and left there. Of course, in the wilderness, Moses led them out, and they were in the wilderness 40 years and then inherit the land and then develop it in the time of Joshua. Look at all that happened. And then the kings, the United Kingdom, and now look where we are in Joshua's time the time of Elisha, rather. All that had happened there. Now, Bethel was now Beth-Aven, and that means house of vanity. And the mocking reflected the idolatry that was leading to its own destruction. Now, God had renamed this place not the house of Bethel or the house of God, but house of vanity. Look at the text that talks to us about that. Israel empties his, in Hosea 10, verses 1 through 8, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit from himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his hand. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now, they say, we have no king, because we do not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what will we do for us? Or what would he do for us? And so they cast off the king that God had had for them under Jeroboam, and they had lived in rebellion against that. They have spoken words swearing falsely and mocking a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the pharaohs of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Now, God's going to speak about what's going to happen. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jared. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig in the water. Now, when you look at Israel's, the Northern Kingdom's fall, and where it took place at, we'll look at those events a little bit later here, is speaking of this curse that's coming upon it, and that will happen. Also, the high places of Avon, speaking of Bethel, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altar. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You ever heard that language before, coming out of the Revelation letter? That's not good when we talk about God's judgment coming. That should be something that would scare us. Now, let's look at our text again as we consider the extent of their sin. They dishonored God's prophet, not only from a sacred place, but a sacred person. Now, he, of course, is the one and emphasized here. He is Elisha. And these little children came out and mocked him and said to him, they were speaking to him. And so they dishonored him in what they were doing. Elisha was a living representative of God's prophetic order. Elijah, you appoint Elisha. And that's the order. And so we find that recognition given in a bit. And so mocking Elisha was mocking God, his servants, and the true religion of God. Think about what Judah was to the Northern Kingdom. Should be a light to them, to bring them back, to try to redeem them, try to get them to repent. And so we can see that the example that they should be to them, but yet we see the sins of the Northern Kingdom. Elisha was known as successor in Elijah, and probably it was for this reason he was singled out for this abuse. And it's possible that they knew him. And I know that because they're the ones who said from that city, the prophets from that city, if you remember, said to Elisha, God's going to take your prophet today. You're going to take Elijah from you today. I know that. You be quiet. And Jericho, he did the same. Another thing, too, we didn't look at here, but when he comes, when Elisha and Elijah come back out of Bethel, and they go to Jericho, and then they cross over, the prophets come down to the river with them. And they see him go off in the distance. But, you know, and we see that when you look at the end of our first chapter 1, you'll see also that when Elisha came back alone, the prophet said, well, let's send out some men to try to find out where Elijah went. Maybe God left him on a mountain or down in a valley somewhere. After 3 days, they came back, and Elisha said, you shouldn't have went anyway. I told you not to go. He's gone. You know, that's the point. There's no need to look for him. He's gone. But 1 Kings 19, verse 16, now notice how that they revered Elisha. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the king, as king over Israel. This is back when God picked him out. And Elisha, the son of Japhet, of Abel Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in this place. Then 2 Kings 2, verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets, this is when he was coming back, who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. And so I wonder if it was common knowledge by this point. Now, he stayed at Jericho a little, and then he went on up to Bethel. And this is when this happened in chapter 2. And so they had shown dishonor to a sacred event as well. Go up thou, bald head. Now, this is something I want to point out to you. Were they saying, go up to Bethel? Or were they saying, won't you go up like your prophet Elijah did? Won't you go up? You know, so it could be meaning that. And that's the thought that some have expressed concerning this passage too. And so some see the words there speaking of Elijah's transition. You be like him. You go up. He's gone. You be gone. And so that's even a harsher thing if that's the case. Now, 2 Kings 2, verse 9 through 12. So it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you. Elisha said, please let a double portion of the Spirit be upon me. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened, as they continued on talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into two pieces. And so we see that this may be the reference that's being called upon here. You go up like your prophet before you. sacred places, sacred persons, sacred things, and events are to be honored. And any contempt poured on them is an insult done to God. Now, I might say this as a side note to you. You know, on the internet now, we hear a lot of words like OMG and slang words, euphemistic words for heaven, hell, various things like that, God, and things like that. We need to be careful about that because we're speaking of sacred places, sacred persons, sacred things. We don't need to use spiritual things lightly and speak of them lightly, but be respectful of them. God is God, and when His name is mentioned, you should use it reverently, not in a dishonoring way. Don't just throw that in your language because it's easy and you're accustomed to saying what the world around you is saying, and don't let your children do it either. Improve the way that you speak, publicly and on the line and whatever, because we're reflecting our spirit and we're showing people who we are when we do that. Matthew 23, verse 34 through 38. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, I tell you what this verse 35 does. It sets context for the prophets, too. And you see here some things that happen. And God's going to call Israel into account for that, was what he was pointing to here in Matthew 23. Israel was going to give account what they had done to God's prophets and what they would do to his son. And that came about, no doubt, in 70 A.D. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, let's go back in time to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were approaching that. Their sin, their rebellion, their rejection against God would come. It would be full. The cup would be full. And then they would be carried away into captivity. God would judge them. But look who among these are. You have Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, many prophets that are spoken that God sent, but they didn't respect them. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 9. I use this passage here to show, as you look at the church, and those who might persecute her or accuse her of anything. Notice the church of the seven, two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the only two that any negativity is not spoken about. He says, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things say he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, that's authority and power, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. You know, some have looked at verse 7 as being associated with what Philadelphia meant to the Hellenist part of the world at that point. It is that when you move in, the Romans and the Greeks, they would move into an area and what they would do is trade in, marry in among them. And they would Hellenize them or make, you know, it's interesting, they say this. Paul speaks in Colossians 4 of Greek, Jew, Scythian, Barbarian. We sometimes think about Jews and Gentiles. The Scythian, Barbarian would fit the Gentile. But the point is, he's speaking of savages and barbarians, people who are uncultured. And so some of these cities were set up in places to Hellenize or to humanize these people. What am I saying here? Try to get them to be good citizens, rather, and know the culture and interact more. And so it took time to do that, but they had to work at that. Well, this was not a door to accomplish that. The church is set in Philadelphia to spread the gospel, and the gospel would reach all those people. And so it spoke of in that way. It's a doorway to an opportunity to do good and share the gospel. I know your works. See how I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and kept my word and have not denied my name. And so they had done good, and they had an opportunity. I indeed will make those of the synagogue of Satan, and some who question or wonder maybe who this is, religious groups or some paganized deal or going on. But notice that who's saying that they are Jews and are not. Now, when you think about Judaism and true Israel, Galatians chapter 3 points out the fact that the church is the Israel which is above. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one set over in Palestine somewhere, like it was under the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that period of time. But it's a spiritual institution. But he says, they but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Listen, honor God. Speak right things. Those who are opposed to it see it. They know it. Peter points it out in 1 Peter 4. They're ashamed in many instances because of your example. And that's the way it ought to be. People ought to be ashamed. We need to do the right thing. And certainly the way that we speak and what we do reflects that good. Their sin punished. We need to come to that point. Now, notice as we look at this and consider some things here, it could be that Elisha bore their ridicule for a time before pronouncing the curse. Now, look at what's said here. I mean, maybe something we'd even consider. But notice how the text reads this. And as he was going up by the way, and so he turned back and looked on them. So as he left Jericho, he went up to Bethel. And of course, as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children. So as he's going up by, and as he goes by, he looks back. And so I wonder how long that he endured that before this happened. Them mocking him, making fun of him. He was patient with him as he went by. And they kept on. Now, I want you to notice too, it's not in this one, it's the latter part of verse 24. It says 42 of them. That's how many of the bears hurt, or we'll look at that in a second. But what about the rest of them? We don't know that number, you see, because the text reflects that too, that there's 42 of them. There was maybe more. How many more, we don't know. But he endured that for a while. Now, you have a bunch of these young people doing this. Not just a few stragglers around, but 42 of them at least numbered, and maybe more that we don't know. So I wonder who gathered them all together. See what I mean? This may not be as innocent as it looks as we think about it, is it? Now again, this may suggest they were of a responsible age, seeming to know who and what or what they were saying because of what he had to endure and why he endured it. Also remember, they're mocking, and they may have reflected the attitude of their parents and their leaders too. I know we see Jeroboam, we see Ahab, we see their attitudes toward God. Now how does that trickle on down the line? One of the brothers from the lesson last night, we were talking about how important it was to read the Bible, and he spoke about how that kings were supposed to read publicly, and the priests were supposed to read publicly to the people. And that was my lesson yesterday morning of biblical literacy among us and in our society. And how important is it for us to read? And that's why that we can instill God's word in our heart and know it and fear, be fearful if we rebel against it. So I wonder if these young people have been listening to a whole lot of that. Well, we got our own thing. We don't want no king. We're not going to serve God. We'll do what we want to do. Hosea reflected that in his letter to him. Mocking the messengers of the Lord was one of the crying sins of Israel, as we know. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffed his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests, the people, transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And so you can see the degree of sin both in the northern and the southern kingdoms in that sense. This gets worse and worse all the time. And it falls right on down from leaders down to those who are under them. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, what we're turning this lesson to is now we're going to see God going to move into the picture here in the sense of what's going to happen. And we're seeing some of the first fruits of what's happening. And I want to suggest to you that that's already been said. This is not just an occurrence that's not spoken about anywhere else. No, this was spoken about. This type of thing was said was going to happen. How about that? Let's go and look at it. Now, it's not necessary to think that this curse was done out of a fit of rage. Now, that's another thing we conclude here. Elisha was just short-tempered. He wasn't temperament for the... Not heard that before. He don't have the right temperament for this job. And so he just responded too hard there. He shouldn't do that. You ever heard that before, maybe in the last month or so? Probably. And I meant by that politics. And I know when somebody got slammed pretty hard for things that were said that couldn't be proven, and he responded, tried to defend himself, they got upset about that. I don't think I've said it anymore. You know who that person is. That's my point. People do that kind of stuff. It's not out of rage that Elisha spoke. And curse them in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a sharp thing. Now, notice, had the curse come from any bad principle, God wouldn't say that into it. I don't think it would happen if that's the case. Also, this is the only occasion that we find Elisha as a minister of vengeance in all that he does. When you follow him, look at the things that he does from his point on, this is it. Now, I think it's interesting, too, when you look at events and things that happen in time in Bible. Remember when the children of Israel came and took Ai and lost Jericho, or lost Ai, rather, took Jericho and lost Ai. That's the way it should be. And what was the problem there? Well, you had someone who didn't fear God and what he'd said to do, and he'd taken things that he shouldn't have and he hid them in his tent, and he was cursed, and what happened to him? He was killed, everything he had, his family all covered up, and that's it. Now, I wonder why. God means what he says, and right out of the box, he means what he says. Don't be doing that. Now, remember, I'll say this first. Remember when the law was given, that's just 40 years before that, or in some time. Remember the man who gathered up sticks? When the covenant was given on the Sabbath, what happened? He was killed right there. You know, so you have him when the law was given, and then you have the reestablishment of the reaffirming of it under this newer generation. You have another event happens, and then look at the New Testament, and when you look there, you find Simon, if you remember, or Ananias and Sapphira. Remember those two? What did they do? They lied, and there was a swift punishment upon them right away, and people was fearful. So you have events in important places in history where things happen to let you know, hey, wait a minute, this is something that should stall you. So now we have a prophet. He's been established, and somebody makes fun of him. You know, don't do that. This is God's servant. Again, we're talking about sacred places, sacred people, sacred things. Don't do that. And so we find that this is the only one that Elisha engages in. Fact is, God had warned his people about this very thing happening. Now, that's where I want to get you to, that when you look at 1 Kings 2, 23 and 24, don't think it's an isolated thing, because God has warned that this would happen. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. You remember, as God tried to prepare his people to take the land and go, and what that they should do? But if you do not obey me, and by the way, this is one of Herod's sons. We were talking about this, that God warned them. In this and that conversation we had yesterday, God warned them not what was going to happen to them if they didn't obey. Well, this is it. Leviticus 26. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And so these are degrees of things going to happen. He's just going to keep coming at you. You can't defeat God. He's going to keep coming at you. If you try to rebel against him, he's going to keep coming at you. And that's what he was saying to them. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, now this is a third degree of this, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Now what we talk about in 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. We're talking about these guys right here. Two bears coming out of the woods. And destroy your livestock and make you few in a number, and your highway shall be desolate. You remember about the lions that God sent into the land when they rebelled against him? They didn't know God, and so lions were devouring the people. This is just part of the deal. You rebel against God, you ain't going to overcome that. Now consider, as we look at this punishment, God's judgment was imminent against the unruly youth here. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them. So now we'll focus on that. Now, had these she-bears come out of the woods without the word of Elisha, they wouldn't nobody wonder about this attack. What made this significant was it's connected to a prophet of God. God had already told him what was going to happen, and you're just reaping the consequences of what's happening. Now, that's a sad deal. Now, how many of these 42 escaped? Again, we're not told. Neither are we told whether these 42 were killed. It just says it tore them. Now, I don't know. May kill some of them, may not. Don't know. But it says, this is what it says. They tore 42 of them, of children of them. Now, that's sad. I mean, I don't know. And I try to picture this in my mind. I just don't want to. It's too grievous. You know, think about, however, you know, as we look at these youths and seem to be responsible for whatever age, to think that they were just torn to pieces, you know. But there's a consequence for sin. And we see that sometimes sin may be encouraged by parents and leaders and others, and we're just carrying on the reputation. So we see in God's judgment come upon all kinds of things, all kinds of people here as a result of this. Again, this was an unmistakable warning, both to those who might have escaped and to the population of the city. What about when this gets back home? To Bethel and around Bethel and everywhere else of what happened here. Look what's happened. I tell you, it should cause you to slow down. Let's go back to Leviticus 26, verse 33 through 29. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be devoured in the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then also I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chase you seven times for your sins. And we're right back in Leviticus 26 again. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I might just pause right there and say, that's a pretty sharp thing. Now, we're all the way back in Leviticus 4, the children of Israel ever went into the land. And we had a united kingdom, then we divide the kingdom, we have the northern kingdom, and the consequences of what they're doing. And we're looking at that period of time now. Actually, when we look at this verse, we're looking a little bit further than this event in 2 Kings 2. But we're looking now at the fall. Now, let me ask you this. Did this ever happen? Yes, it did. 2 Kings 6. Now, look where we're in 2 Kings 2. But look at 2 Kings 6, verse 24. And it happened. After this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up to besiege Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, that's a gruesome picture in itself, isn't it? Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In other words, am I going to go out here and get you a meal and something to drink? We're under siege. Look what happens. Then the king said to her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now, that's what happened. So if we look at 2 Kings chapter 2 as something bad, I want you to look at what the people of the city's done to their own children. And then we want to blame God because we want to rebel against God? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to think about what's going on and the reality of the life that we're living and what's right and what God expects of us and what God's going to hold all men accountable to. We need to think about our souls and the souls of their brethren and their families, their children, and their loved ones, that they might know the gospel and be saved from the eternal judgment that's to come. Look what's happened to the northern kingdom as an example. Their brethren in the southern kingdom saw and heard these things, yet continued on. What a tragedy. Here's some concluding thoughts for you. This story has been seen as a great calamity, and it is. But there's a hidden reason that this story comes to light when God's providence is connected to it. When we start pulling everything around into it, you see, that makes a little bit more sense. And it's understandable of what's happened. It's not something that would bring God's integrity or his character in question. But it's what is a result of sin and the consequences that come from it. That's what it is. So let's put the charge where it belongs. On those who rebel against Almighty God. The whole incident teaches a very emphatic manner of the responsibility of youth, too, because we titled that, we're focusing on them, and we've got a hand in their development and what we're influencing them by our own example. Specifically, that the faults of youth and those which are most natural to us at that age, they're not considered by God as unimportant. Now, I'm going to tell you, as a man who wasn't a Christian at a young age, and I can tell you, that I've done many things that I'm ashamed of, that haunts me. And so don't ever think that this little thing or that little thing is not going to bother you, because I'm telling you, as you grow older and you look back over your life, you look over the things you've done, you think, I wish I was half a man as some of these other young men are. How honorable and how good that they are. I wish I could say that, but I can't. I wish I had not done that. I wish I had not went after things that satisfying the flesh. I wish I'd never done that. But I tell you, it corrupts you and hurts your heart. And it'll haunt you. Yes, God will forgive you. We're trying to get over it. We're trying to learn to live, do better, and be thankful for the blessings of God. Try to live faithful to the end. We've got to do it. But listen, save yourself a lot of heartache. Serve the Lord. Be humble and walk with Him. And you'll find a better life for yourself. Happiness and joy. In the midst of trouble and trials that this life is, it's a few days and full of sorrow for sure, but you can sure make it harder on yourself. Whether young or old, be responsible with the things of God. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19. He'll take care of business. Don't you doubt that. If you're here today, you're not a Christian. You don't obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Raised to walk a new life, a child of God. And if there's something in your life amiss as a Christian, God has made provision for you that if you'll repent and turn from those things, that He'll forgive you. And it's time to get it done. Would you come stand and sing?